Let's turn again to the third and final chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to finish this little epistle today. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 4 through 7. Did look at that a little bit last week, but look at it more fully today. It's kind of the heart of the entire chapter, and then we'll also finish the chapter as well. These primary verses 4 through 7, show how God, because of His mercy, changes sinners into saints who begin to reflect God's character in their lives. So let's go right to verse 4. This is where the passage begins. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That's the verb, and that's the significant part here. He saved us. Now, I mentioned last time that there is this one Greek word that leads to different translations of the passage, philanthropia, where you have a compound of one of the Greek words for love, phileo, not the more common one that we find in the New Testament, agapao, but phileo, a term that was used very much in Greek culture, speaking particularly of family-type love, and I think that's why the Legacy Standard Bible translated this, but when the goodness and affection of God our Savior appeared. The other word that's in that compound word, anthropos, is one of the Greek words for man, and so the New American Standard and the New King James Version translated, but when the goodness and love of mankind of God our Savior appeared. They all read differently, but they all have reasons why it could be translated that way. But the main part here is He saved us. See, goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, when it appeared, and it appeared in Christ, He saved us. But we could ask this question, saved us from what? Well, I think we could put it this way, that He saved us from the vices that we find in verse 3. Just thinking back to what we looked at last time, verses 1 and 2 list virtues that should be found in our lives and increasingly as we grow in Christ. And verse 3 speaks of vices, there's 7 of them, which should be diminishing and hopefully are virtually gone in the life of believers as we grow in Christ. So He saved us from those particular things. He saved us, if you look at verse 3, from being foolish, without understanding, saved us from being disobedient, from being led astray from following the Lord through the Word, saved us from being slaves to various passions and pleasures, of spending our days in malice and envy and hateful. Yes, Paul says that's how we used to live. And includes himself in that as well. And it's certainly in varying degrees. We can all say, yes, I've been like that. But Christ came to save us from that kind of behavior. Now, we were like this. Why? Well, let's turn back to Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2, it seems like it's always such a good place to go. It so speaks of our fallen condition. And why we were like this, why we would have committed those vices found in verse 3, says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Spiritually dead people, that's how we come into this world, spiritually dead. And we were like this, we would commit those vices because of what follows here. It says, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's none other than Satan. That's a frightful thing to think that the unbelieving person who knows not Christ as Savior is influenced by Satan, probably by the demons that he has working so effectively for him. Influenced by Satan. and they don't know it. That's the tragedy of it, that people go through life and they don't realize. Paul says that Satan has a great deal of influence on the lives of unbelievers. And reading on here, says verse 3, I'm still in Ephesians, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature or by natural birth children of wrath. People don't know that as well. I think of John 3, verse 36. As he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And people don't realize that. You have to read the Bible. You have to understand the gospel to realize this desperate condition that people are in. But he came to save us from that. And asking the question, what is the loving kindness of God saved us from? Ultimately, he has saved us from hell. And hell is the deserved punishment of all who transgress the rules and authority of God and reject the gospel. It's not pleasant to think about. But beloved, it's true because this is what our Bible teaches us. So let's go back to Titus again. Go back to the text here. I'm just going to keep picking it up again and adding to it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Then we are told not the reason that he saved us. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Because man, as a fallen sinner, is incapable of works that God would or could accept as meritorious. Again, I would mention Isaiah 64, verse 6. Let's look at it for just a moment. I don't know if you mark things in your Bible, underline things in your Bible. I have Bibles I don't put any marks in. I have Bibles I put marks in. This is a verse that definitely could bear a mark, I think, to remind us. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So, when people think that their righteous deeds gain merit with heaven, they need to measure that thought against what we just read there in that text. And once again, fallen man simply doesn't realize the seriousness of his problem, of his sin, and the separation that is caused between him and the Creator God. So let's go back again to Titus. Just keep moving forward a little. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. But here's the reason why God saved us, according to his mercy. That's why God has saved his people. That's why God has saved those chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Because he is merciful toward us. Now, I would say that all men everywhere should call upon God to be merciful toward them in their sin. Now let's turn to a passage in Luke chapter 18. You'll recognize the passage, I know, when you see it. Concerns two men. One who feels quite safe in his righteousness, that he's not offending God. He's such a good man that he has nothing to worry about. But another man who deeply recognizes he's separated from his God by sin, and all he wants in all the world is mercy. Let's read the passage about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here it's here in Luke 18, begins in verse 9. He, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And let me say again, all men everywhere should call upon God to be merciful toward their sin. And if they will do that, if they will call to God, realizing their sin and realizing Christ is the solution to their sin, if they will do that, He will save them. But they do not. And they will not unless God graciously softens their hard, obstinate hearts. And aren't you glad that He did that for you? That He opened your heart and softened your heart? Look at Romans chapter 9 as well. Speaks of the mercy of God. And it does explain to us that God is not under any obligation to show mercy to anyone, because it's not something we deserve. Look at the passage here in Romans 9, verse 15. He's quoting from the book of Exodus, where he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So it's true. God, if any person who will call genuinely from their heart and ask God for forgiveness and to be merciful to them, He will absolutely be merciful to them. But the sad fact is that in their fallen condition, men don't do this until God moves ahead of them. First of all, God's not under any obligation. And let me just say again, we can be so glad, you can be so glad if God has mercied you. He overcame your sinful unbelief. He granted you faith. He put faith in your heart that would never have been there if God hadn't been so gracious to give to you. And that's why Paul says elsewhere, for by grace have we been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. No, it's the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. What a wonderful gift God has given in saving faith. So let's go back again. I just want to keep working through this passage here, such a wonderful passage. Back to verse 4 again. But when the goodness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He didn't save us because of some works we've done in righteousness. There are no such works that we do. He saved us because He's merciful to us. And then he says He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul could have said, well, he saved us through the cross. He saved us through Christ on the cross, through the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly that is true. But here's another aspect of all of that grace of God, that mercy of God. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Now, I put a quote in the bulletin last Sunday from Louis Burkhoff, who said, regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. That's an excellent statement. God does put new life in us. It's as if He implants it in us. It's as if He opens the heart and puts it into us, this basic disposition of who we are. A people who it is so natural us to commit those vices in verse 3, so unnatural for us to commit the virtues of the first two verses. But when God regenerates, there is this new principle within us that God plants us there. We're talking, of course, about being born again. We're talking about what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just figured it out. this gospel message and the kingdom of God and why these things are so important. And then Jesus further explained, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that's what makes all the great change in our lives and saves us from sin and from hell. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. So go back and look at those vices in verse 3. Go back and look at those virtues in 1 and 2 and ask God to cleanse out the old and bring in the new. Now, regeneration is something we talk about quite a bit here. I think Reformed people talk about it more than any other evangelicals do because we see how absolutely essential it is. William Hendrickson writes, I'll just mention a couple of things he says. He says, first of all, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we certainly understand that. That's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. Another thing Hendrickson said of regeneration, it precedes and gives rise to the process of renewing, which is also mentioned here in the text. Regeneration precedes and gives rise to the process of renewing. While the latter is a lifelong activity, the former is an instantaneous change. You were, at a point in time, instantaneously regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But renewal is something that goes on and on and on and on until God calls you home. It's sanctification is another way of putting it, this renewal. And if you look at your bulletin, I thought this quote was worth having the ability not just to hear me say something about it, but you can see it with your own eyes and think about it and take it home. Look at the bulletin about what William Hendrickson said here. Regeneration is entirely the work of God, but in renewing or sanctification, man as well as God takes part. While regeneration is never directly perceived by man and becomes known to him only because of its effects, renewal requires the conscious and continued surrender of man's whole personality to the will of God. Now, I've never met anybody who said, I know when I was regenerated. Of course, some of you, in fact, will be able to say, I know when I trusted Christ. That was made a constant decision to trust not yourself for salvation, to trust Christ, repent of sin, and cast all on Him. Maybe that's when you were regenerated, but I don't think you can prove that. Regeneration, we call it monergism. It's a one worker. God is the worker. But renewal or sanctification, we call it synergism. It's God and man working together to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And I just thought this last part is so helpful here. It says, renewal requires the conscious and continued surrender of man's whole personality to the will of God. You know, if you're not making progress, you don't seem to be advancing in your sanctification, maybe that could help right there. We have to consciously surrender ourselves to the will of God, and that means becoming obedient to the Word of God for sure. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6 is an excellent chapter on sanctification. And we looked at this before, I know, maybe it was last week, but look at Romans 6, verse 17 and 18 again. Paul writes here, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Becoming slaves of righteousness. Embedded in that, I think, this idea of consciously surrendering to the will of God, surrendering to the Word of God, putting the Word of God into our lives and living out that Word of God. And I was thinking I'd even mention the two question and answers that Thomas went over with us last week, 39 and 40, but I forgot to bring the little booklet out with me. But we want to conform to that moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and you'll be hearing more about that. So look at James chapter 2 as well. I'd call this the challenge of James 2:18. There's a challenge here. I guess because James is very much concerned about people living out their faith, not saved by works, but we're not saved by works, but salvation leads to proper works here. And there's a challenge being issued to somebody here in James 2 verse 18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You cannot show faith without works. That's how it becomes evident that the Spirit of God is in us, is that there's been that implanting of that new life principle that happens in regeneration. And now the Word of God will help sustain us in that making progress and moving forward. Once again, go back to our text. We're going to go on to verse 6 now. I just want to take a run at it again. "But when the goodness and love of mankind of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of any works done by us in righteousness." No, no, no. He saved us because He's so merciful toward His people. And He saved us by this washing of regeneration, planting new life in us, and the renewal that the Holy Spirit, as we work with the Spirit, will bring about in our lives. Then it says in verse 6, "whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly through Christ. I think that's a wonderful thing to think about, that God's not held back from us. But I wondered here, perhaps Paul has in mind the fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out richly. Maybe he's thinking about the spiritual gifts God has given to the church. You should never say, "I can't serve God because God hasn't given me anything to serve with." Don't think that for a moment. It's good to maybe read some of the texts that mention the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, or Romans 12. It's just good to stop and think about what God has given you in the way of spiritual gifts, what God has given you in the way of certain talents that you have that maybe other people don't have. Whatever you have, you've received it from God, and how can you put it to work for God's kingdom? Think about that. And here's another verse I'd like to have you look at and meditate upon. Look at 2 Peter 1:3. Just consider the implications of what Peter writes here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." That's a wonderful verse, don't you think? He's granted to us all things that are necessary, that we can grow, that we can live this life that He's called us to live, that we can honor Christ. Just think about that. Maybe ask the Lord, "Help me to understand that better, this all things that You have given to me, so that I can use it to Your glory and to Your honor." So go back once again. This is now, we're ready for verse 7, I believe it is. "Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior," now verse 7, "so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justified by His grace. Where Paul uses the word justified here, I know he's using it in the way he still normally does or so often does. We are declared righteous in the sight of God by the grace of God. We are declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin imputed to Christ, it's gone, it's paid for, it's forever gone as far as the judgment of God is concerned. The righteous life that Christ lived, it's been imputed to us as if we had lived that way. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1. And you know, just knowing that should bring so much peace to our hearts, to knowing that the matter is settled, sin is forgiven, Christ is our Savior. And not only are we justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We had mention of this hope of eternal life at the very beginning of this letter. It was in chapter 1, verse 2, and hope of eternal life, which God never lies, promised before the ages began. Think of that. Think of that. I mean, I don't know if they should just call it this, the frosting on the cake, but everything else we have, our right standing before God, we're His heirs as well. He has a kingdom that we are being made a part of, and in some way we are heirs to that kingdom. You have, as a believer in Christ, of a child of God, you have a heavenly inheritance laid up ahead. And if someone would ask, do we have eternal life now? Yes. Do we have it in its fullness? No. There's more to come. There's better to come. Here the paradigm already and not yet really fits. We already have the kingdom, but not yet in its fullness. But we will someday when Jesus returns and we'll have the eternal state. And that's why I love some of these verses. You hear me quote them so often, but 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. I'm not going to talk to you about heaven ahead because I don't know much about it. There's not a lot said about it. It's beyond our wildest imaginations how wonderful, how beautiful it is. And so Romans 8, verse 18, the sufferings of the present age are not worth being compared to the glory to be revealed to us. So that's the passage right there. Let's go on with verse 8. It simply says, the saying is trustworthy. And what Paul's referring to there, the saying, is what we just went through. Verses 4 through 7, this saying is trustworthy. You can count on it. This also, the saying is trustworthy. There are in the pastoral letters five such sayings. The first one's in 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, it's a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there's three of them in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and the one we just looked at in Titus. And if you want to see where they are, don't do it now, please, but you can look at the Reformation Study Bible. There's a note, 1 Timothy 1:15. Look at the note there, and it will give you all five of those, three of them in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy, and this one in Titus. So we can move on from there, though. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I just think there's nothing more profitable for us than the Word of God. I've finally had it with the Oregonian. I've been taking it for years. I grew up watching my father read the newspaper every morning. I read the newspaper every morning. I've been watching every 8 weeks. I have to pay again. And every 8 weeks, the price goes up to get the Oregonian delivered to our house four times a week. And I've just had it. It's just not worth reading. In fact, we don't hardly even open it anymore. It goes from the little yellow box out by the street pretty much into the garage, into the where the other stuff goes that we don't read. I really kind of like the comics, but I've had it. The Word of God, I just think how much time I spend on television or used to spend in newspapers. I could be spending it and investing it in the Scripture. meditating upon the Word of God day and night, as the psalmist says in Psalm 1. That is so much more advantageous. Let's go on here with verse 9. Just some final things that Paul has for Titus. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Some strong language there. Maybe what Paul has in mind there is church discipline that we read about in Matthew 18, about a serious problem here. Church discipline really has two purposes. It is to keep God's church from heresy and moral or ethical error. But there's another purpose. It is always to seek to restore the sinner by repentance and restoration to fellowship. Paul didn't use that language here, but maybe that's what he has in mind. Verse 12, some final instructions and greetings it says here. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Paul wants Titus to leave Crete, leave the island of Crete, leave the churches that are there. He's appointed the elders or the overseers, come and spend the winter at Nicopolis. I think that's in Greece. Probably somebody here knows a lot more than I do about geography, knows where it is. I think it's interesting because Nikao is a word for victory and polis is a word for city. It's a city of victory. So it looks to me like Paul's planning and sending either Artemis or Tychicus to take Titus' place. He doesn't feel like the churches are strong enough yet that they can do without the kind of authority that the Apostle Paul has and kind of ministers through his helpers like Titus. It says in verse 12, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. I think we can assume that these two men, Zenas and Apollos, are missionaries. They're doing mission work. Missionaries still need support today, generally. They certainly needed it in those days as well. A little bit familiar, I think, aren't we, with Apollos, where he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and Acts as a Christian teacher who was quite an orator as well. We know nothing really about Zenas. He's called a lawyer here. We saw that word in Matthew, when we were studying Matthew, about a lawyer who came to Jesus. He was a scribe, but he seemed to have a little higher scribe than some of the rest, I guess. Maybe that's what he is here. Maybe it's a lawyer as more like we think of them today. Verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We've seen that theme from beginning to end of this letter, the good works that Christians would do. Not because we think good works would save us. We're not like that Pharisee that Jesus spoke of in the parable. But because good works bring glory to God and actually do help people who have urgent needs. So let us do those things that are good and helpful. Finally, verse 15, last verse. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I was interested in this word love here, those who love us in the faith. I kind of thought maybe Paul would close with phileo again. He did. This little used Greek word in the New Testament, it's almost always agapao, but he used it. Again, and it's this family-type love, this love between brothers and sisters. Greet those who love us in the faith. And I commend you people. I think you do a great job of loving one another, this phileo type of love, loving one another in the faith. I just say, keep it up. God is pleased with that. And that closes our study of this little letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Two major passages that are best known here are the one we just looked at today and the one in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 through 15, about the grace of God. I encourage you to review this little letter of three chapters, and just since we've been through it together, just zero in on some of these things, and may it help you to grow in your own study of Scripture and your knowledge of what God would have you to do. If you're wondering where we're going next in Scripture, we're going to do some study in the book of Exodus. I mentioned to some of you that I thought quite a long time ago I wanted to study Exodus, maybe at least through the up to chapter 15. And then I found out Table Talk was doing Exodus, and I thought, okay, I'm not going to do that. That's kind of why I started doing Titus. But some of you have said, oh, go ahead and do it anyway. All right, if it doesn't turn out well, we'll see. But we are going to start the book of Exodus next week, so if you have some time, look ahead to that. But I'd re-encourage you to continue to read Titus as well. Father, thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Thank you, Father, that it's still with us today. It's a part of the Holy Scripture. And as it spoke to people in past generations, may it speak to us. May we be a people who are faithful to do good works, Father, but may we be a people who are faithful to share the gospel with others, especially those perhaps who think they are secure in their own good deeds, when they are not at all secure, and there's no security anywhere outside of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So bless your people, Father. Bless your word as it goes forth, from not only from speaking from here, but as we go forth and take the gospel and take these truths with us and meet other people who need to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.